Originally, 1 and 2 Kings were one book, and they're separated now. We look at them in our Bibles as two books. Originally, they were one book. 1 and 2 Kings are put together, written about the 6th century before Christ, and it deals with the kingdom. The theme of it, 1 King is the kingdom was united at the beginning, and then ends up being divided. And it speaks about the kings of Judah's kings. They had 19 kings in Judah. And all 19 of Judah's kings were descendants of King David. And they reigned for a total of 345 years in Judah. And then Israel also had 19 kings of 9 dynasties, and they reigned about 210 years. And then out of those 19 kings that Israel had, 8 of them either committed suicide or were slain, assassinated. And the difference between the two, the divided kingdom, is that Judah had a lot of revivals. They kept repenting and coming back to God, and Israel had hardly anything. They had none. They just couldn't get it together with God again. And these two books, as they're joined together, begin to tell us about the kings that reigned. And you can get little highlights. We'll just look basically at character sketches of their highlights to it. So it's really just middle of the week reading for you. If you just read a chapter every day or so, chapter and a half or so, you'll be through it. And it's just good historical background. It's all authenticated. It's not just Bible stories. They found most of these places and signs of most of these kings and their kingdoms through archaeological studies. So the three major areas we want to look at as we look at 1 Kings is, first of all, the death of David, which it starts out with here in the first part that we'll look at tonight. All the way, the book takes us all the way to the end of the kingdom of Judah and the fall of Jerusalem. So you can divide it into three major areas. Solomon's reign, we'll look at as he comes on the scene, as David dies this evening, and as he reigns and gets the wisdom of God and everybody admires him so much. And then secondly, there's an accounting that goes along with that of the building of the temple. And it's good for you to read, but we'll just hit it in highlights. Because the building of the temple, he tells how much wealth really went into his beautiful place, overlaid with gold inside and all the utensils and everything. And then the ministry of Elijah. And we definitely want to hit Elijah. And I'd like to recommend a book to you about Elijah. There's not very much in the Bible about Elijah. Jesus mentioned Elijah. Kings mentions Elijah. And Elijah didn't have a whole lot said about him, but what was said about him was dynamic enough that all the Jews know about Elijah. And there's a book by a man called A.W. Pink, and it's a paperback. And though you could only put a few pages of scripture together about Elijah, he so researches Elijah and the countryside and gets into it that his paperback's about that thick. But it's very exciting reading for paralleling Elijah's life with the Christian's life and the times that Elijah lived in. That's by A.W. Pink. So we're going to look at Elijah and then the reign of Ahab. So the reign of Solomon, Elijah, and Ahab is what we'll basically see in 1 Kings. It's very simple, 22 chapters, and also an extended story about the building of the temple, which goes along with Solomon. But tonight we'll just look at a few of these chapters, hitting the mountain peaks of them. Now verse 1 through 4 deals with David. It says, King David was old and stricken in years, and they covered him with his clothes, because he did not have any body heat. He could get no heat. Wherefore his servant said unto him, let there be sought for my lord the king a young virgin, and let her stand before the Lord, and let her cherish him, and let her lie in thy bosom, that my lord the king may get heat. So they sought for a fair damsel throughout all the borders of Israel, and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the damsel was very fair, and cherished the king, and ministered to him, but the king knew her not, which means he had no sexual relationship with her at all. But she, I want you to remember her name there, Abishag. She's a Shunammite. And it starts off the whole book with her, and you're going to see that this is going to be a downfall of somebody. So then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. So verse 5 through 10 tells about Adonijah getting together these followers. And he's setting up his little kingdom side by side with David's kingdom, and he's going to exalt himself, knowing that David is old. And so he gets a big following of people that want to follow him, and he gets some counselors around him and says, we're going to go ahead and set up this other kingdom and crown ourselves to be king. And so in verse 9, he slays these sheep and oxen and fat cattle and invites his brethren and the king's son, all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But Nathan the prophet and Benaniah and the mighty men and Solomon his brother he invited not, because these were men that were faithful to David and faithful to God ultimately. And so Nathan the prophet, you'll remember him from Samuel. He's the one that went in and rebuked David when David had sinned with Bathsheba. And Nathan goes to Bathsheba and says, you know, that for your own safety and for Solomon's safety and your family, you better go to David and tell him that Adonijah has gone and set up this other kingdom. So Bathsheba goes in and speaks to David and says, now you remember that God spoke to you and he told you that your son would be set on the throne after you died, and you have to hold true to that. And you'll remember also that Solomon was the one that God promised that would be there. So David remembered that, and he said, well, this other guy, other stepson, Adonijah, shall he reign after me, and shall he sit on your throne? And David said, no, that's not how it's going to answer. So in verse 28, King David answered and said, call me Bathsheba. And she came into the king's presence and stood before the king, and the king swore and said, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of all distress. I think that's something really unique for you to underline there. Here's a guy that we looked at his life from the start, from 1 Samuel. We watched his career as he grew older, hit a zenith point, and then sin just started to consume him. He started to go downhill a little bit. Now we see him on his deathbed. And he was a very bright light in the world at one time, a great politician, a great monarch. He was a great warrior. He was a very benevolent man, a very loving man, and he was a great man of God. He really loved God, and he communicated well with God. And he went through so much. We saw in the end of his life, coming up to where we are in this first chapter of Kings, that he was the guy that wrote those psalms and repented to God and wept to God and cried to God and sought God's forgiveness. And now he says, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of all distress. The reason I have that underlined in my Bible is because I know that God will redeem my soul out of all distress. And I probably haven't seen any distress compared to what could be in the future. And that goes for you too. Who knows what God's going to allow you to go through. But always remember that God will redeem your soul out of all distress. David was an authority on being redeemed out of distress, having his soul looked after by God. So he kept his promise. And so they gather around the king in verse 37, as the Lord has been with my Lord, the king, even so be he with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord David. So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada and the Cherethites and the Peliathites went down and caused Solomon to ride upon King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. So this was the second anointing of Solomon. And they anointed him with oil and proclaimed him to be the king. And they began to blow the trumpet for the festivities to start. And all the people started to rejoice and make so much noise. In verse 40 it says, the people came up after him. The people played on flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth split with the sound of them. Now that's some hoedown there when you get to think of that little earthquake. In your King James, it says it rent. That didn't mean they rent the area where they were. They paid cash, I think. But it split on them. They had a little earthquake there. And the noise was so tremendous, the people rejoicing that David's son was going to take over, that Adonijah freaked out and said, what's all that noise going on? So the reports came back and said, well, Solomon's been anointed king. And he said, oh, no. And so this guy had set himself up. And don't ever try to set yourself up. Proverbs or Psalm 75 verse 5 and 6 says, promotion comes neither from the east nor the north nor the south, but the Lord God, he is judge. He puts up one man and takes down another. And this guy put himself up. And whenever you put yourself up, you're going to take a big dive and you're going to hit the deck. Let the Lord lift you up. And so this guy was sensitive enough to know in verse 46 says, also Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom. And moreover, the king's servants came to bless our Lord, King David, saying, God, make the name of Solomon better than thy name. So Adonijah freaks out and he runs into the temple and everybody scatters and says, we better get out of here before David and Solomon and everybody comes and gets us. So he's very fearful of King Solomon. They send a message to Solomon and said, he's surrendered, he's being submissive, he fears you, the kingdom belongs to you, and he's hiding on the horns of the altar. And so Solomon in verse 52 said, if he will show himself a worthy man, there shall not a hair of him fall to the earth. He had the right to execute him right there, but I want you to look at this little conditional promise. Tie it together with verse 3. about this girl, Abishag, a Shunammite. And he says, if he shows himself to be a worthy man, I won't hurt a hair on his head. But if wickedness shall be found in him, he shall die. So he sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and bowed himself to King Solomon. And Solomon said unto him, go to your house. Now chapter 2 deals with the first section here, the first 9 verses of David giving his charge to Solomon before he dies now, and telling him to walk in the ways of God. The days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Everybody's going to die. And that's what David says, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his ordinances and his testimonies, as is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and wherever thou turnest thyself. You may want to underline that or circle that verse, because David's telling him again the key to success. He had the same key to success given to him, and he dropped it a few times, and now he's passing it on to his son. And we'll see a little later on as we develop the character of Solomon that he dropped the key to success, that he did not hearken to what his father told him in verse 3. Complete key to success if you'll follow verse 3. Why? He says here, that the Lord may continue his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. And so he tells him about Joab. You remember Joab? And he's got this bitterness in his heart, and he promised he wouldn't kill Joab. But you still see the fleshly side of this spiritual man here. Moreover, thou knowest also what Joab the son of Zeruiah did to me, and what he did to the two captains of the host of Israel, unto Abner the son of Ner, and to Amasa the son of Jether, who he slew and shed the blood of war in peace, and put the blood of war upon his belt that was about his loins, and in his shoes that were on his feet. Do there according to thy wisdom, and let him not his gray head go down to the grave in peace. So there he is. He's doing the dirty work, and on his deathbed said, murder that guy for me. Nice dying words to give your son. But that's the fleshly side again of David. And so then he sees this other guy here, and he said, take care of these people. And verse 8, behold, thou that was with thee, Shimei the son of Gera, Benjamite, who cursed me. You remember last Sunday night, as David came marching by with the troops, they took the stones, started throwing at him, cursing him, and somebody said, let me rip his head off. And he said, hey, he's doing it for a good reason. Don't bother him. Now he's getting ready to die. He says, when I die, take care of him. Real cool guy here. That's not the Lord's way of doing things. The Lord forgives, but he's letting us see the man's flesh all the way up to the end so that God would get all the glory for the good things that David did in his life. God's not going to let David steal the glory, so he lets his heart even surface, even on his deathbed. And so then he says, now therefore hold him not guiltless, for you're a wise man. Don't let him go to the grave before his hair turns gray. So David slept with his fathers, verse 10, and was buried in the city of David. And the days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. And verse 12, then sat Solomon upon the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was established greatly. Now it's interesting how that God put that in there, that the kingdom of David was established greatly. It wasn't just the kingdom established, but it was greatly established. And as you start looking at Solomon, God greatly established that kingdom. Solomon will look at him here and see how wise he is. He wrote those Proverbs. He wrote the Song of Solomon. He wrote Ecclesiastes. The Ecclesiastes you have to be careful of. If you can't take good Bible doctrine out of it, because it was taken from a humanist point of view. And Solomon is really a questionable character. If he really ever really got that close to God, or if he was so backslidden, or if he never really committed himself to God, it'll be interesting to see if he's in heaven or not. Even though at one time, but he just did everything completely opposite of what God required of him, it seems like. So Adonijah, remember this guy that was setting up the kingdom for himself, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and she said, comest thou peaceably? Otherwise she didn't trust him. And he said, yeah, I come peaceably. And he said, moreover, I have somewhat to say unto you. And she said, say on. And he said, thou knowest that the kingdom was mine. It belonged to me. And this morning I was talking about covetousness. Here's a prime example of covetousness. It belonged to me. It was mine. And that all Israel set their faces on me that I should reign. Well, that wasn't true, because if all Israel, Judah and Israel together, had all turned their faces to him, the noise wouldn't have been so loud when Solomon was anointed that the earthquake came. But he says, they turned their faces on me that I should reign. Howbeit, the kingdom is turned about and has become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. Now that's kind of contradictory, isn't it? It belonged to me, but the Lord gave it to him. So it really belonged to the Lord in the first place. But there's a lot of Christians like there. It's mine, but the Lord gave it to him. That's not fair. Well, it was the Lord's to give in the first place. So don't get covetous. Now watch this guy's heart being manifested. So he's playing on the sympathy of Solomon's mother. Now I ask one petition of you. Deny me not. And she said to him, go ahead, speak on. And he said, speak, I pray you, with Solomon the king, for he will not refuse you, meaning he will refuse me, that he give me Abishag the Shunammite in marriage. Verse 3, chapter 1, who is that? That's the woman that they looked through all the borders to find the perfect person to go to David to minister to him in his dying. So really, the sin has popped up here that he's trying to take something that was chosen for the king. He's still grasping for some little memento that he was close to the king. He was close to the top at one time. And if nothing, I've got the virgin that was spoken about and everybody in the kingdom knew about that David had, and now she belongs to me. And David did never sleep with her, but I'll sleep with her. So he had a wicked little heart going on there. It wasn't that he was madly in love with this girl. He didn't even know her. But it was because of the wickedness and the covetousness of his heart. He wanted something that belonged to somebody that was powerful and that somebody that was well known, and he wanted his name to be lifted up. And so this said, this is what I want. So Bathsheba spoke to Solomon and went unto the king and to speak unto him for Adonijah. And the king rose up to meet her and bowed himself unto her and sat down on his throne and caused a seat to be set for the king's mother. And she sat on his right hand. And then she said, I desire one small petition of you, I pray you. Refuse me not. Well, when your mother says that to you, you can say, no, I'm not going to give it to you, Mom, so cool it. The king said unto her, ask on, my mother, for I will not refuse you. Moms have a way. And so she said, let Abishag, the Shunammite, be given to Adonijah, thy brother, in marriage. And King Solomon answered and said unto his mother, and why do you ask Abishag, the Shunammite, for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is mine elder brother, even for him and for Abiathar the priest and for Joab the son of Zeruiah. Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, God do so to me, and more also, if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and set me on the throne of David my father, and who has made me a house, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death this day. And so King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he fell upon him, that he died. So he killed him. And so then he said to Abiathar the priest, he said, get out of here, you're no longer in the priesthood. And he cast him out from the priesthood and from being a priest, because of verse 27, to fulfill the word of the Lord which he spoke concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. You remember 1 Samuel, Eli was the priest sitting on the throne there in the temple, and Hannah came in bitterness of spirit. And she was so moved because she couldn't have a child. And she spoke, her lips moving and no sound coming out. And Eli thought she was drunk and chided her and says, I'm not drunk as you think. I can't have any children, so I'd like to be pregnant. So he says, oh, I'm sorry, I misunderstood. So then Eli had the two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who committed fornication in the temple with the women that would come. And they would commit fornication with him. So God put a curse upon that. And so now fulfill that. So now here comes the guy given this kingdom, and he's starting right from the top, killing people. And so innocent blood finally is shed, and Joab is finally executed and taken care of according to the will of David. And then in verse 35, the king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, in his stead over the host instead of Joab. And Zadok the priest did the king put in the stead of Abiathar. So he cleaned out the old cabinet and brought in a new cabinet. Thank God we don't do it like that here, you know. Well, new election, kill all those guys and bring in the new ones. And so then he finally executes Shimei, takes care of him and wipes him out. And verse 45, King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. So the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, who went out and fell upon him, that he died, and the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. Now, chapter 3, he's got all the blood taken care of, and all the people he's going to wipe out. Now the flesh of Solomon really pops out. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. Only the people sacrificed in high places because there was no house built into the name of the Lord until those days. Two big mistakes. He might have been given the kingdom, but first of all, he wasn't to go to Egypt. He was always to go to the Lord. Secondly, he was not to marry any heathen women. He married Pharaoh's daughter. He made an alliance with her, with the king, with Pharaoh. And what it was, I don't know if it's political or whatever, we'll see it develop here, but he married a heathen, and that was against God's law. Secondly, it was forbidden in the law for these people to worship in unprescribed manners and places, and in verse 2, they were doing that. He did not do the first steps first. So Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and burned incense in high places. Now it shows us that you can love the Lord, but still walk in the flesh. In Galatians, if we walk in the Spirit, we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. You can love the Lord and be walking in the flesh. Oh, I love you, Lord Jesus. And you're out doing something you shouldn't be doing. Oh, he loved the Lord, but he was in the flesh marrying this girl and allowing these unprescribed manners of worship to take place in his kingdom. He loved the Lord. I wonder how many tonight here love the Lord, but yet their flesh is more powerful than their spirit. Their soul is overpowering of their flesh. Their soul and flesh is more powerful than their spirit, and they don't do the things that they should be doing. And this is an example of a guy that says, I love the Lord, but you know, it's more comfortable walking in the flesh sometimes. It seems like it's a lot easier to make compromises. The king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar. Can you realize, begin to imagine how long he was there giving these sacrifices? 1,000 of them would take quite some time to lay on the altar to burn and to give up. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give thee. Now this is something I felt the Lord said to me on my wedding day when Sandy and I got remarried, is that we're just getting ready to go out, and Chuck Smith was in his office praying. I stand beside him, so I started to pray, and the Lord just said, ask of me a gift. And so I asked him for my wedding gift from him, that everybody that was there in the church that day would be saved. So I really am hoping to look forward to step into heaven and see the leader of the SDS, Students for Democratic Society, from Orange County, in heaven, because he was there, and to see my brother there, and all these people that I knew that were pushers and everything that were at the wedding will be in heaven. When God asks you something, answer him, but don't be covetous. Make it something. He said, you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you can consume it upon your own lust. Here's the example of God asking something. Look at the answer that he gave. God said, ask what I shall give thee. What would you say right now if God said, ask what I shall give thee? Oh, I'd like a new sailboat. Maybe a condo down at Coronado Cays, Lord, and Tahiti for 3 weeks in November, and a Swiss bank account, and only a small stack of Kruger Gardens, and just a few bars of gold and some silver, and what would you ask for if he said, ask anything you want? David, look what Solomon said. Thou hast showed unto your servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before you in truth, and in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on the throne, as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father. And I am but a little child. So we see a man with a humble heart before God. This is where he's starting. He's already made some mistakes, but we all make mistakes. If you were to take a daily chart of your life, or monthly, or yearly, there'd be mistakes all the way along the line. You'd see little blips going, negative, and then you'd go up and then go, and as you get to be an older Christian, instead of going, you start to curve them out a little bit, and then there's some valleys. And then eventually, as you get knowing the Lord and walking with him, your life, if it was put in a cycle, would just be some little humps like that, and eventually, as you mature, you'd just be able to read a line, and once in a while a little blip, and once in a while a little mistake. But David says here, Solomon says to him, I'm just a little child. I know not how to go out or to come in. Otherwise, I'm the king, but really, I'm just a kid. This is an awesome responsibility I have. So he said, And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David. Thy servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, who cannot be numbered or counted for multitude. Give therefore your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and bad, for who is able to judge this, your great people? He saw that as the heart of a shepherd. There are so many, I can't number them. I'll be honest with you, I can't handle the responsibility. So give me an understanding heart. That's all I ask for. So that I could have wisdom to discern between good and evil, and that the right thing will be done with your people. And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked for thyself long life, I wonder, God, extend my life. We're going to see a guy come up in the scriptures pretty soon that asked God to extend his life and he gets 15 years added onto it. It's the biggest mistake he could have done. Would you ask for longer life right now? If God said, what do you want? You say, oh, just let me live a little bit longer. And God says, because you haven't asked this. Then he said, and you have not asked for yourself long life, neither have you asked for riches for yourself. Oh, God, make me rich. As if that would be the answer to your problems. If you're rich, it would probably cause you more problems than you have right now. Because you'd have to figure out ways to shelter all the riches. And you have to figure out little schemes and plans and retirements and this and that and in and out of this account, in and that account, interest up and down. And you'd be just consumed by that. So he said, you haven't asked for riches, nor long life, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies. Probably because he had killed them all. But you have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done. It's past tense. Now the scriptures say that God knows what you have need of before you ask him. And he will answer before you call upon him. Look at that. I have done, he says here. I have done according to your words. It's already taken care of. Lo, I have given you a wise and an understanding heart. That quick. You want wisdom? Wisdom from above, James says, is first pure. So if you're looking for wisdom and you're saying, God, give me wisdom in this situation, is it pure? Is your answer pure? It's gentle. Is it coming to you very gently? And it's easy to be entreated. Can you just digest and say, yeah, this really is where it's at. Should I get involved in this situation? Well, if it's a shady deal, it won't be pure. You'll see yeses and noes about it. If it's not of the Lord, it won't be gentle. It'll be real rough on you and you'll be upset about it and you'll be striving for it. And if it's not of the Lord, it won't be, you'll be gagging and choking on it, and you'll be, well, I just don't know. But wisdom from above. So he says, I've already done this. I've given you in your heart. And that's how quick it happens. Ask of the Lord, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives liberally. Wisdom is something all of us need. And God will not just give you a little bit of wisdom. He'll give it to you liberally, very freely. And he upbraids not, or he won't reprove you for asking for it. Now, if all of us had wisdom, our lives would be completely different. Have you ever asked for wisdom? You need to ask for wisdom. God will give it to you, and that's how quickly he'll give it to you. He says here, I have done this according to your words. I have given thee a wise and understanding heart so that there was none like you before you, neither after you shall any arise like unto thee. Otherwise, before you, there's never anybody as wise as you're going to be, and after you, nobody will be that wise. That's the gift God gave that man. Now, if you have wisdom, you can handle any situation, be it a physical situation, or defending your life, be it a political situation, an economic situation, being a king in a king situation, or whatever. With wisdom, you can handle anything. Because wisdom, when it's exercised in the Spirit, shines a light, and you see all the cards on the table, and even the ones people have up their sleeves. And you can sidestep all the snares that the devil has. And wisdom lets you think and overview something so you can get all the facts and figures before you act. You say, well, I'm going to go ahead and do this, but you didn't look to steps 3 and 4 past your decision because step 2 would have been disaster for you. So ask for wisdom. God will give you wisdom liberally, and it'll protect you too. Solomon was an extremely wise man. Before and after him, nobody would arise like him. And he said, I have also given you that which you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so there shall not be any among the kings like you unto all of your days. Now, you've got all this that you've asked for, and I'm blessing you abundantly. That's the blessings of God. He loves to give you more than you ask for. God knows ahead of time, and I don't know. So Lord, whatever we need, don't give us so much that we'll blow it. But don't give us so little that we'll always be running backwards. Give us just what we need and teach us to be good stewards over that which you've given us, that we'll always be able to handle it. And so Solomon had this great wisdom, but he also was given the riches. Now God loves to give far above and exceedingly above anything you can think or imagine. So just receive graciously the grace of God and the blessings he wants to give you. You have a need tonight? You don't have to push God around with your authority and say, I have a need tonight, and after all, I'm born again. And the scriptures say I can move mountains for you, and come up and give him the sales pitch. Sold, American. And you get up there and you tell God how it's going to be. But Lord, I have a need. You know my need, and I have the need, honestly, because I've been a very poor steward with my checking account this last 2 weeks. It's not your fault, God, and I don't have any right to come to you and push you around and say, you give to me now. But I have a need, and I've learned my lesson. Please forgive me, and I just pray you can meet the need. You'll probably find out that you'll get more than you really need. He'll just give you a little blessing, like Peter. Peter blasphemed the Lord, in a sense, a couple of times. First of all, he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus turns to him and said, Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed that to you. He said, but my heavenly Father has revealed that to you. You're a spiritual man. You've discerned something spiritual. And then he talked about being crucified, and Peter jumps in the flesh and says, oh, far be it from you, Lord. And Jesus turns around and says, get thee hence, Satan. So all of a sudden he's in the Spirit, he receives something from the Spirit, and Jesus acknowledges, and then in a minute he steps out of the Spirit because he's so proud that, look, Jesus pointed the finger at me and said, I'm spiritual, and then all of a sudden he has to rebuke him. Then when Peter said, hey, I don't care who leaves you, Lord, I'll always be standing beside you. Oh, boy, just, I'm there. I'm right there. You know, I'll be there, Lord. They can all leave you. Let me just be here. And what happens? Jesus is standing in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Judas comes up and kisses him and betrays him, and up walk the soldiers. And they say, where's Jesus of Nazareth? And he said, who is it you seek? And he said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. And they all fell over backwards, because he was the same I am that was at the burning bush with Moses. And at the name of I am, they all fell over backwards, because the power of God was there that night. And so Peter sees them standing, and they're trying to arrest Jesus. There he is, old Peter, pulls out his sword. What a foolish thing to do. All the Lord was said is two words, I am, and everybody falls over. And now Peter's going to get in the act and defend Jesus Christ, the King of all kings. And he takes his sword, goes, whack! Doesn't even kill anybody. Chops a guy's ear off. Guy's ear falls on the floor, and the Lord just says, oh, yai, yai, yai. Hold up, folks. Gets going, take that. There you go. Oh, sorry, I got it on backwards. And so poor Peter says, oh boy, I guess I blew it again. He says, put your sword up. You don't need that sword. So Peter says, yeah, I'm still with you, Lord. And then all of a sudden he goes and says, Peter, before the cock crows twice, you're going to deny me three times this very day. And so Peter, oh, come on. Three times, they ask, aren't you one of his disciples? I can tell by your accent. Didn't we see you in town with him? Never saw the man before in my life. Cock-a-doodle-doo, cock-a-doodle-doo. And there's Peter standing there, busted, totally busted. And I bet he was really dejected. I wonder how many times I or you have done the same. I'll never deny you, Lord. Boy, I'll pray, I'll read the word, I'll witness, I'll come to church, I'll give, I'll go, I'll jump, I'll scream, I'll holler, I'll sing, I'll worship, I'll praise. Oh, it'll be wonderful. I have the most spiritual house in all of San Diego. Oh, I'll just be right on fire for you. Yep. Goes exactly like that every week, doesn't it? And we do the same thing Peter did, in a sense. We deny him. Oh, I don't know the Lord in this situation. I don't know the Lord in this situation. We compromise a little bit, our Christian witness in some situation. But when Jesus raised from the dead, he said, go tell the disciples and Peter that I am alive. His grace. And Peter. Now, maybe the disciples had ostracized Peter. Maybe the little Christian group there had said, Peter, we don't even want to be around a guy like you at this point. So when the women came back with the news, the Lord Jesus said to tell you that he's risen, he'll meet you at Galilee, and to tell Peter also. Boy, if we kicked everybody out that we don't agree with, how sad it would be. We'd be standing all alone probably eventually, but the Lord would say, hey, all of you, I want to see all of you in front of my Father's throne. I'm coming to get all of you off the planet Earth. I died for all of you. You're all weak, and it's in your weakness that I'm made strong. And so his grace overflowed to those disciples and to Peter, And so God shows us here again. He said, because you've asked something for wisdom, which will help you in every area, I will give you more than you ask for. And then he said, and if, now, verse 14 is a promise, but I want you to write something behind it. Look at the promise first. If you will walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David did, then I will lengthen your days. You want to live a long time? You want to have good health? Then walk close to the Lord. Okay, that's called a promise. But I want you to write something beside it because you're going to see this popping up more. It's a conditional promise. There's promises in the Bible for you, but notice it's a conditional promise. If you will, this is what will happen. If you don't, this is what's going to happen. It's a conditional promise. And many times people make a mistake of saying, well, God promised me this. But if you back off just a little bit, you'll notice that there's a condition to it. This is the response that you will receive. Not that I'm blessing you now because, oh, you're responding well and I'm not blessing you. It's not the old Pavlov theory, the bell rings and the dog starts to salivate because some food's going to come to him, or it's a little rat in a maze. If you make it this way, you'll get the peanuts, and if you make it that way, you don't get anything. God's spoken his word. It's already in existence. It's already set up. Take this path, he told him in Deuteronomy, you'll receive blessing and life. Take this path, you'll receive cursing and death. So now you're walking down the road, you come to the crossroads. God's not saying, okay, I'll bless you now because you turned left, and I'll curse you now because you turned right. He's just saying, here's the road to life, here's the road to death. So you stand there and say, the road to life, that's a pretty narrow road, isn't it? Yeah, way up there, way up there, I see a very straight gate. What do we have over here? Well, it's very broad. Boy, there's a lot of people going. Hardly anybody on that. Look at all my friends are down there. Hey, how you doing? Well, you got a lot of room to maneuver out there, don't you? Yeah. Hardly anybody. And they don't look like they're really too... They're not... Look at them. They're carrying a cross. And they're going uphill. What are you guys doing? Oh, you're on skateboards going downhill. Oh, where are you going to? A hot dog roast? I see some fire down there. Where are you going, huh? Come on and see. And you hop on your skateboard and you go shooting them down this wide road and it leads to destruction. Now, God just said that's the way it is. You have the free will to choose. Which one do you want to choose? Hop on your skateboard and go off to the weenie roast, or do you want to pick up your cross and go up to heaven? So it's a conditional promise. Stick with the promises of God, but follow the conditions out. You have a lousy marriage? Have you stuck with the conditions of the promise? You got a lousy business? Are you doing your business according to the way God would have you do it? Are you doing it the way according you'd have it done? You stick with the promises and see what the conditions are. And so this story, it's a unique story. Verse 16 down through 28 says, Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. The story was this. Two prostitutes, two women who were harlots, came to the king and stood before him and said, listen, King Solomon, we both had babies and were prostitutes, and this lady rolled over in the middle of the night and killed her son, smothered him to death, so she snuck my baby and took it and gave me the dead son. That's what she did. And the other one said, no, this is my baby. That isn't what happened. Solomon just sat there. This is his first case after we see that he gets the wisdom of God. Now, I don't know what I would have done in that situation. Maybe you could contemplate, or maybe you've already made a judgment what you would have done. So here's this one little baby, two prostitutes. It's interesting, they're prostitutes, and they're not relatives, or they're not married women or something. But it was two prostitutes. And what did Jesus do with the prostitute? He said, woman. He looked at her. And he said, I don't condemn you either. It always shows the love and the graciousness of Jesus Christ that he's willing to go beyond. Here's Solomon sitting there. And he could have said, well, you're both harlots. Slice their heads off. No, he said, bring me the baby. And so both the women are looking. Here's the king. And when you see the design here of his throne room, you're just awesome. Lay the baby down. Now bring me a sword. He brings a sword and he said, I'm going to cut the baby in half and I'll give each of you half of it. And the real mother cried out and says, no, don't do that. Give the baby to this woman. And Solomon said, no, that's enough. Give the baby to this woman. It's your child. That's real wisdom, because he knew that the real mother would rather have the child live and be with somebody else than to be chopped in half. What wisdom. And when they heard about this, such a simple little story, but all the kingdom heard of this fantastic thing. Now, I'm sure that all the people in the palace that day were standing around saying, oh boy, here comes case number 9738, and this is the one that we've been holding off for 6 months, you know, getting through the courts and everything. It's coming to the king today. Boy, the judges, nobody can handle this one. Let's see what the king does. What would he do in this situation? And they're probably betting, I bet you he'll do this, and I'll bet you he'll do that. And he gets to start, he's going to kill that little baby. He's going to have a split personality. That guy's weird. What's he doing to that sword out there? And they're all looking and freaking out, and he knew. See, wisdom tells you the end result. He knew what the end result would be. So he pushed the situation to a point that all of a sudden the truth would pop up. That's all he's looking for. Wisdom will go be over the other side of the mountain and see what's over there. And then you can just stand there with a poker face and say, okay, yonder mountain, be moved. Only because you know there's a blasting team over there and some caterpillar tractor is going to push that mountain out. So the mountain's moved, see? And so everybody heard this and feared. So now in chapter 4, Solomon chooses 11 princes to set them over the area. And then he chooses 12 guys, 12 officers over Israel to provide the foods and supplies for his house. And verse 20, it tells about Israel were many as the sand by the sea, and multitude eating and drinking, making merry. And Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines. And they brought presents unto him all the days of his life. Now, I want you just to look at what Solomon had for his daily breakfast, lunch, and dinner for the people on his staff. This is how he took care of them. Provision for one day was 30 measures of fine flour and 60 measures of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 oxen out of the pastures, 100 sheep, besides harts and gazelles and roebucks and fatted fowl. For he had dominion over all of this area, and he had peace on all sides round about him. Just to feed those in his home there, he had. Imagine if you went to get spare ribs, you went out to dinner. They wouldn't kill a whole cow just for you and your family of four. Look at what they had there. They had 10 fat oxen and 20 oxen out of the pastures, plus 100 sheep, just to set down the meat on the table and the flour and stuff. I like the end of verse 24. I've underlined in my Bible, he had peace on all sides round about him. If you want peace on all sides round about you, you get the peace that passes all understanding, the New Testament says, with the knowledge of Jesus Christ. If there's no peace in your life, it's because the knowledge of Jesus Christ is not powerful in your life. If you know the knowledge of Christ, if you know the Gospels, if you know the person that Jesus of Nazareth was, if you know who he was from the Old Testament, and you see the power of a guy that went to a cross and was crucified for you, it gives you great peace. And always in the New Testament, I've pointed out to you before, it always starts out the salutations with grace and peace. When you know Christ, you know the grace of God, and in knowing the grace of God, you receive the peace that passes all understanding. Solomon had peace on all sides of him because at this period of his life, he was living according to God's word. If you live according to God's word, you are going to be blessed. Just like David said in Psalm 1, blessed is the man that stands not in the way of the sinner, nor sits in the seat of the scorner, or the scornful. He's not scorning other people. He's not standing in the way of sinners. He's not taking counsel from the ungodly. But he's like a tree that is planted beside the rivers, and his leaf shall prosper, and he shall bear forth fruit in its season, and his leaf shall wither not. Peace will be in your life if you live according to the Bible. And when people tell you, oh, the Bible's outdated and is written by men, baloney. Don't accept it. Don't let him off the hook that easy. Take him to Timothy and show him where it says all scripture is inspired of God. It's all inspired of God. Yes, men wrote it down. Yes, it's been translated several times. And yes, there are different little nuances here and there. And yes, the Catholic Bible says a little different than the King James. And yes, there's a New American Standard and there's a Living and a Paraphrase and all these. Yes. But if you read every one of those through, you're going to get the same thing. God loves human beings. And the planet Earth is in rebellion against his kingdom. And there are evil people, or angels and spirits, that have left the God's kingdom and come down here and captured this planet and this solar system. And they're going to destroy this planet by having the people themselves be manipulated by these unseen forces to go into nuclear war with one another. And Jesus told us, except those days be shortened, all flesh would be destroyed. And Jesus warned us when they said peace and safety, there would be sudden, the word sudden was inserted there, sudden destruction. when it looked like everybody was agreeing that there would be peace somewhere, we'd back off somewhere in our summit conferences and everything, peace would be on all sides. But there is no peace, and there won't be any peace till the Prince of Peace comes. Mighty, Almighty God, the Counselor, the Prince of Peace. Jesus Christ is exactly that. And you can have peace on all sides of your life tonight and in your life. Because you're looking at a guy for 26 years that never had peace. I looked for peace everywhere. I didn't ever find it until I met Jesus Christ. And then I finally found peace because I didn't have to search anymore. Not just searching by walking down the streets, but searching in my head, searching in my heart. What is life about? Why is it so unjust? Why are some people better off than other people? Why do people rip each other off? But real peace and the real answers come from the Lord Jesus Christ, because he said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no man can come to the Father but by me. He's the way to find peace. He is the truth that will bring you the peace, and it'll lead you right to the Father. And once you see God, you're going to have peace. Imagine the peace that's going to overwhelm us when the Lord takes us into heaven and we see the Creator of the universe right there. Boy, there's nothing left but pure peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Now, if he's the Prince introducing us to the King, hallelujah. Real peace for eternity spread through our hearts. And so he had peace on all sides. And then we went to this place, didn't we? Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots, 12,000 horsemen, and tells about the dromedaries and all that. Is that, David, where you took us by Megiddo? That up on the hill there, where they had it all dug out with his horse stables. You can see those today in Israel. Solomon, through the end of this chapter, becomes the wisest man. His wisdom excels all the wisdom of everybody in the world. And there came, verse 34, from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. Maybe you're like me. People try to get away from you when you start to talk. But with Solomon, everybody came. They just wanted to hear him. Ask him anything. Ask him. Just listen to the wisdom. Can God create a rock that is too heavy for him to lift? You know the answer to that one? God can do anything he wants to do. I don't know if that was Solomon's answer, but it's the only one I could think of. Chapter 5 is Solomon preparing to build the temple. He goes to Hiram, the king of Tyre. He gets the laborers together and all the equipment together. Chapter 6, he begins to build the temple and the sanctuary, and it tells the design of it. And then again, I just want to point out to you, verse 12, a conditional promise. Concerning this house which you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and execute mine ordinances and keep all my commandments to walk in them, then will I perform my word with you, which I spoke unto David your father. So God gives him again another conditional promise. Verse 37 tells us to the end there that the house of the Lord, it took 7 years to build, and he finished that. Then I'd like to just close with chapter 7 here this evening, speaking about Solomon's palace. It took him 13 years to finish his house. Let me just point out a few things to you. The designs, shows the design in here, and the cedar, the beautiful cedars of Lebanon that were used, just the beauty of the place, the porches, the workmanship, the hand workmanship, the costly stones that were hewn out and put in there, the size of the stones. And he got this guy, Hiram, verse 13. King Solomon sent and fetched Hiram out of Tyre. He is a widow's son. It tells what a craftsman he was and how he began to work to build this beautiful place and to carve out the pomegranates on top of the pillars and everything. And he set the pillars up and he put everything together very, very beautifully. And then it tells about inside here, the temple. Verse 23, he made a melted sea 10 cubits from the one brim to the other. It was round all about, and its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits did compass it round about. The under brim of it, around about, there were knobs compassing it, 10 and a cubit, compassing the sea round about. The knobs were cast in two rows when it was cast. And then this sea stood upon 12 oxen, 3 looking north, 3 looking east, west, south, and set upon them, and it was a hairbreadth thick, and the brim of it was wrought like the brim of a cup with flowers of lilies. It contained 2,000 baths. And then he made 10 bases of bronze, and just goes on describing all the beauty of what was here in the temple, and the beauty of the equipment that he used and the way it was designed. In verse 40, Hiram made the lavers and shovels for the basins. So Hiram finished doing all the work that he made King Solomon for the house of the Lord. And it goes on describing it. In verse 48, Solomon made all the vessels that pertained to the house of the Lord, the altar of gold, the table of gold in which the showbread was, the lampstands of pure gold, five on the right side, five on the left before the inner sanctuary, with the flowers and the lamps and the tongs of gold, the bowls and the snuffers, the basins, spoons, and the censers of pure gold. So all was ended, all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord. And Solomon brought in the things which David his father had dedicated, even the silver and the gold, and the vessels did he put among the treasures of the house of the Lord. And then, chapter 8, he brought in the Ark of the Covenant and set it in there, placed it inside the temple of God. And verse 10 and 11, I just want to point out to you here, it says, it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud, God's Shekinah glory, that passed by Moses and the rock, filled the place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. That's really an exciting thing. Think of God's glory filling that place. I'll point out three other verses to you and we'll close this. Chuck's coming up. Verse 23, he said, Lord God of Israel, there's no God like thee. Always remember that. In heaven above, earth beneath, who walk before thee with all their heart. And then verse 38, he said, if there's a famine or pestilence or problems in Israel at all, or plague or sickness, whatsoever prayer and supplication is made by any man or by all your people, Israel, who shall know every man the plague of his own heart. See, it starts in the individual's heart. And spread forth his hands toward this house, then thou shalt hear in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and do and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart you know. For thou, even thou only, knows the heart of all men and the children of Israel. And when he finished this prayer, look at verse 54. It was so that when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication unto the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. I mean, he was really into it with the Lord. He just got down there and just went, God, and just started speaking to God. It's a great thing to do.